I call your attention this morning to a text in the 85th Psalm, the 6th verse, Psalm 85, verse 6, as we speak on the importance of praying for the church's revival. Psalm 85, verse 6. We'll start reading in the 4th verse. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Of the many things for which we should pray on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most important is we need fervent and regular prayer for revival in the church. There's a similar prayer to this, a prayer for revival in the book of Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophecy, minor prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 3 and the 2nd verse. The prophet says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. Notice this is a prayer. Lord, revive thy work. In wrath, remember mercy. It has been said, as goes the church, so goes the nation. That's certainly true in my estimation. I believe that at this point in our nation's history, the last great hope for the future of religious liberty and the many benefits that are associated with that we enjoy is not so much the election of a particular presidential candidate, but a genuine revival of true religion within the church, because that will necessarily spill over and transform society. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 is a text with which most of us are familiar. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. We certainly need healing in our land, do we not? How does that begin? It begins with the people of God, the church, who pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, repent of their sins, humble themselves before him and cry out to him for help. Our help is not in man. There's a verse in the 146th Psalm that says, put not your trust in princes, neither in the son of man in whom there is no help. We trust not in politicians. We trust not in political parties. We can't put our trust or hopes in any particular individual. Our hope must be in the Lord our God for America's future. And how we need, as his people, to pray, to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, to turn from our wicked ways. And he promises, therefore, to hear our prayers, forgive our sins, and heal our land. We know that America, our country, was born in revival. You probably studied in school the first and the second Great Awakenings as two very strategically important events that happened in early America. The first Great Awakening took place between 1730 and 1760, approximately. The second one in the early 1800s. During the first Great Awakening, the ministries of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were very prominent. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist minister in Northampton, Massachusetts. By the way, he's the first president of Princeton University, a college in the Ivy League that's still extant today, but it has long since left the foundation, the religious moorings on which that institution was built. Jonathan Edwards was a very powerful preacher, and his preaching had a great effect in the northeastern part of the United States of America. George Whitefield made 14 trips across the Atlantic by ship to America. You'll note that he docked at Savannah and Charleston, South Carolina, and traveled up and down the eastern seaboard. And Benjamin Franklin himself had great admiration for Whitfield. Whitfield's crowds in the open air, as he preached, would number in the tens of thousands. And his preaching had great effect in early America. People would stop what they were doing. Blacksmiths and cobblers would cease their activity just to come hear him preach. And of course, it was during the First Great Awakening that Elder Daniel Marshall, a Baptist minister, preached in Virginia and Georgia and established a number of primitive Baptist churches. And Elder Shubal Stearns came into North Carolina and established churches here. And by the way, many of our churches, like Meadow Creek Church and the Bear Creek Association, one of our sister churches, just celebrated its 250th anniversary. Many of our churches go back to the First Great Awakening, to that period of time in colonial America. During the Second Great Awakening, in the early 1800s, Elder Wilson Thompson was a very prominent primitive Baptist minister. If you've never read the autobiography of Elder Wilson Thompson, I would suggest that would be a good book for you to read. I think every primitive Baptist ought to read it, because he was a minister that had tremendous impact. Elder Thompson lived in Ohio and Kentucky and Missouri for a period of time. In fact, in 1811, Wilson Thompson moved to the state of Missouri from Kentucky under a powerful impression that God was about to do a great work in the churches there, and he united with a church called Bethel Church in Missouri in December of 1811. He wrote this: "The next Sunday night occurred those notable earthquakes that produced such eruptions along the Mississippi River about New Madrid." You've probably heard of the New Madrid Fault. And these earthquakes in the early 1800s took place right after Thompson moved to Missouri. He says, "These earthquakes rent the earth with deep chasms in many parts of southern Missouri." He says, "Soon the churches were crowded full, when usually there would be only about 20 persons there." He said, so the earthquakes had such an effect on people that they began to come to church. You remember after 9/11, how that our churches in America were full for about 2 months? Now, that was not a genuine revival. It was a short-lived, it was sort of like the repentance of Nineveh after Jonah preached there. It didn't last long. So it wasn't a genuine movement of the Spirit of God, but this was during the days of Wilson Thompson, these earthquakes in Missouri. And he says, there used to be about 20 people come to meeting. Now the house would be so crowded that there wasn't room to seat everybody. He says, "Crowds of strangers from different settlements for 20 or 30 miles around would throng every trace and path coming to the house of God." He said, during our meetings, a deep silence prevailed. Now, the kind of revival that we're talking about this morning is not jumping over the pews and hooping and hollering and speaking in gibberish and all sorts of fanaticism and activity and excitement. We're talking about, dear friends, a genuine solemnity. We're talking about a settling upon the hearts of the people where they became serious about God and about the truth of His Word, and where their hearts were burdened with their sins, and they wanted to leave off their former lifestyle and to make changes in their lives because God was moving among His people, and there were tears of repentance, and there was great joy in the gospel and great peace that prevailed and love among the brethren. Thompson says, "A deep silence prevailed in our meetings." You know, the Holy Spirit in the Bible is not compared to a rooster. It's compared to a dove. And the very fact that he's not compared to a rooster that crows and makes a lot of noise and to-do about himself, but instead is a dove, a bird of peace, a bird that symbolizes great silence and calmness, my friends, indicates to us that when the Holy Spirit's present, it's not always very enthusiastic, you know, falling in the aisles and jumping up and shouting, but there is a calmness and a solemnity and a quietness and a seriousness and a reality. God is real. He's not just somebody the preacher talks about on Sunday, but he's real in your life. You see, that's what happens in revival. Thompson explains it like this. He says, a deep silence prevailed in our meetings, broken only by a sob, which might occasionally be heard in the meeting house. Joy and comfort sat with a heavenly smile and serene peace on the lips and the brows of the saints. Young converts were singing the praises of their Savior on every opportunity. He says, the good work continued for about 18 months, during which I baptized, now a year and a half, during which I baptized 400 or 500 subjects. Can you imagine? 400 or 500 baptisms in a period of about 1.5 years. Now, I've been here as pastor of this church about 1.5 years. That's about how long the revival took place during Wilson Thompson. I baptized 2. He baptized 400 or 500 in 18 months. You say, Brother Mike, that's not normal. That's right. We're talking about a movement of the Spirit of God that the Bible calls revival. It's something very supernatural. It's something uncommon. It's something unusual. It's something for which we should pray. He says, some of the people I baptized were old and some young, some white, some black, but all professed to be sinners and to trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior. He goes on to tell about a servant, a slave that he baptized by the name of Dick, who was the property of a judge in the territory. And Dick had joined the church. He had been coming. He was the escort of the judge's 2 daughters, and he had been coming to the meetings, and he became very convinced of the truth and very burdened with his sins, and he wanted to follow Jesus Christ in baptism. And the story goes on. If you've never read it, I would recommend it to you, how that Dick's master, when he heard that Dick had joined the church, forbade him to be baptized and told Elder Thompson that if he baptized Dick, then the judge would have him thrown in jail. Because that's my property and you're not going to dunk him under the water, is what he said. So Mr. Thompson left it up to Dick, and Dick didn't come. The judge wouldn't let him come to church for about 2 or 3 months. And then one Sunday after the service was ending, Mr. Thompson said, I heard something behind me. I looked out the window, and he said, there stood Dick with clothes in his hand saying, sir, I want to be baptized. I came to be baptized. He says, does your master know you're here? He said, no, sir. Did he give you permission to be baptized? He said, no, sir. He said, but I have another master in heaven, and my heavenly master says I ought to be baptized. I'd rather please him. He says, I want to please my earthly master in everything except when his laws contradict my heavenly master's laws. And Dick was baptized, and the daughters were there and observed it, but they made a pact not to tell their father because they were so moved by the service. And within about a month's time, the father came to his daughters and he said, I've noticed Dick has been unusually helpful for the last month. I don't know what has come over him. And he said, he's so pleasant and he does everything. He's the best servant that I have. And the daughter said, we can tell you what happened. Elder Thompson baptized him. And to just show you how the Lord works, the judge said, well, If baptizing my servants will make them as obedient and kind-hearted and eager to please as it has old Dick, I wish that Mr. Thompson would baptize all of my servants. Yes, my friends, the Lord took care of it, didn't he? Now, America was born in revival. In these first 2 awakenings, and it was these revivals of religion that caused Alexis de Tocqueville, the French philosopher, as he's toured our country, to say that the secret of America's greatness is not in her institutions. It's not in her universities. It's not in her businesses, but it's found in her churches. He said, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, de Tocqueville said, America will cease to be great. My beloved, the best way to make America great again, and I'm not making any political statement this morning about candidates because I have my preferences, but the best way to make America great again is to fall on our knees in prayer that God would make us good again, because America is great because America is good. And the best way for us to enjoy the blessings of liberty in our country again is if God would smile upon us and our churches would be filled with eager worshipers, people who love Jesus Christ, who want to hear the truth. And oh, how I long for those days. Do you not? Now, whether or not God ever sends revival, it is our duty as Christian people to be faithful to Him. We're not to be just fair weather believers, just jumping on the bandwagon when the sun is shining and the birds are singing. But my friends, we're called to be instant in season and out of season, are we not? We're called to be faithful to Him, whatever the environment is around us. And whether or not we're experiencing tremendous power and the presence of God, the manifestation of God's presence in our meetings on a regular basis or not, still, dear friends, what we're doing here this morning is worthwhile. Would you agree with that? Your service is not in vain to the Lord, says 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always remember that nothing you do in the service of God is in vain. It's not empty. In fact, it's the most meaningful thing that we will ever do, any of us, in our lives. What you're doing here this morning, you're here to think about God, to thank Him publicly, right? You're here to sing praises to Him. You're here to apply to Him for help. You're here to worship Him, to remind yourself of what He's done in history and in your life, what He's done through Jesus Christ for your poor soul. That's why we're here. We're here, my friends, to think about the ultimate reality. It's much more important to be here than it is to be at the ball field. It's more important to be here than to be on the lake. It's more important to be here than to be anywhere else. You say, well, Brother Mike, we had services as usual. And of course, any time we're here in the presence of God, there is the potential of something dramatic happening. It doesn't have to be routine or mundane. But my beloved, the point that I'm making is we're called to be consistent and faithful, even in the humdrum, in the routines, in the mundane of life and service to God, whether or not we ever experience revival or not. But still, I'm saying these events have happened in the past. And they've come at very strategically important times, and they've made remarkable differences in culture and in the churches and in the lives of God's people. And I think it's appropriate for us to pray with the psalmist in our text, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, what is a revival? I want to say, first of all, it's not a protracted meeting, a series of meetings over several days. Somebody says, we're going to have a revival. It's not something you can announce. Now, I know that's par for the course. I know a lot of people say, we're having revival. And what they mean is they're having their church's annual meeting, their communion meeting, their homecoming meeting, you know. They call it a revival. A revival, dear friends, is not something that you can just announce and manufacture. It's not something that you can work up. It's something God must send down. It's not a citywide crusade. Nor is a revival a continuous or regular or ordinary state of being. I know of churches that have called themselves Revival Chapel or something like that. I'm not trying to poke fun. I'm just saying that the idea is that we're in a constant state of revival. By definition, a revival means to take something that is languishing and to revitalize it, for it to be restored. By definition, it's not an ordinary or regular state of affairs. It's something unique. I would say a revival is a supernatural manifestation of the power and the presence of God after a season of spiritual decline and general lethargy and complacency among God's people. In genuine seasons of revival, my beloved, there's a new vitality and a new quality of spiritual life that's evident in the church. Look at some of the poetic descriptions of revival in the Bible. Revival is a return of springtime after winter. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10, reads like this. This is revival. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Isn't it wonderful when you've gone through a season of winter, spiritually speaking, in your life, And suddenly the winter is over. The Lord says, the winter is past and gone. Springtime has arrived. The birds are singing. You know, I know it's fall here, but I was in my study yesterday and I heard some little birds singing. And it reminded me of spring. And I thought, hey, they still think it's spring. And what a wonderful thing it is to hear the birds singing. You know, you go through several months of winter, you don't hear the birds singing. Have you noticed that? And how thrilling it is when they begin to sing their song and you say, I know that springtime is here. Do you like the spring? Winter is a time of survival. Spring is a time of renewal. That's what he's describing in this passage of Scripture. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The fig tree puts forth her green figs and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. That's revival in poetic terms. Here's another poetic description of revival. Revival is the breaking forth of a garden in the desert. You say, Brother Mike, who ever heard of a garden in the desert? Well, listen to this. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place. Get the picture in your mind. What's a wilderness? What's a solitary place? It's like the vast expanses of nothing. Somebody said, the world's overcrowded. I've always said, anybody that says that the world, that the planet is overcrowded has never driven through West Texas and Eastern New Mexico and Arizona. I mean, there are vast stretches of nothing out there, of land. And you say, well, that's not fit for habitation. Well, I suppose that with modern technology that it could be inhabited, but just nothingness. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Can you imagine a desert becoming a garden of flowers? The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Listen to verse 4. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Oh, my friends, when God moves, the wilderness rejoices, the desert breaks out in streams. Parched grounds become a pool, thirsty land springs of water. That's the kind of poetic description that is given to us of God's blessings when they are restored to his people. So what is a revival? A revival in poetic terms is the breaking forth of a garden in a desert land. It's the return of springtime after winter. It's showers of rain after an extended drought. I used to live in West Texas in the panhandle, and we had about 3-4 inches of rainfall in the course of a year. It was not common to have rain. In fact, and I suppose that's why there are no trees, no vegetation there. Any vegetation has to be watered with these underground aquifers by irrigation. You know, the farmers irrigate because there's not enough rainfall to sustain good crops. And of course, they do have good crops. Agriculture is the primary industry out there. But it's because of these vast stores of underground water supplies, very little falls from the sky. And I remember as a boy walking out to an old, what they'd call a tank. We'd call them ponds here, in which the ground, the parched ground literally had a mosaic pattern where the ground was crusted. You know, you could see the different sections of dirt that had broken apart from each other with deep caverns and chasms between them. It was very common to see parched ground, a drought. But you know, when a rainfall came, everything was fresh. Everything was revived. It's amazing how the plants responded. Listen to Ezekiel 34, verse 26. God says, I will make the places round about my hill a blessing. He's talking about the hill of Zion, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. Hymn writers have taken their cue from this text to write hymns. One of them's in our hymn book. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, Lord, send an abundance of rain. Another hymn writer said, Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art sending full and free. And the hymn writer says, Lord, while you're raining these showers of blessing on people, let some drops now fall on me. Yes, my friends, God is capable of sending the early and the latter rain. Showers of blessing upon drought-stricken people. James I. Packer, a modern theologian, a reputable Bible teacher, says times of revival bring a deep sense of being always in God's sight. That is, people are aware that God is watching. God becomes unusually real to them. Spiritual things become overwhelmingly real, he says, and God's truth becomes overwhelmingly powerful, both to wound and to heal. Conviction of sin becomes intolerable. Repentance goes deep. Faith springs up strong and assured. Spiritual understanding grows quick and keen. And converts, he describes, mature in a very short time. Christians become fearless in their witness and tireless in their Savior's service. That's what happens in times of revival. Now, there are some biblical accounts of revival. Think of Hezekiah's Feast of Unleavened Bread in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Let me read just a portion of this. Here's a biblical account of a special outpouring of the Spirit of God, of a spiritual awakening, a mighty manifestation of God's presence and power. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, look at verse number 21. This is Hezekiah, who was a godly king. By the way, have you ever read through the Chronicles and the Kings, and it says this king did that which was evil? Far and away, the preponderance of evidence is that most of these kings were bad leaders, doing that which was evil. But there were a few godly kings. Hezekiah was one. And what did he do? He removed the high places, the groves. He cut down the nature sanctuaries where the people were worshiping. He cast out the pagans and the heathens and the idols out of the land. And it says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse number 21. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great gladness. Who was Hezekiah's father? It was Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst kings that ever lived. In fact, Manasseh practiced human sacrifice. Here's a Jewish king burning children to the heathen god Molech, using babies as human sacrifices in the fire to appease a pagan deity. That's not the religion God revealed. That's not truth. This man and the whole country, you see, when God's people are living, when the wicked bear rule, what does the book of Proverbs say? The people mourn. But when the righteous are on the throne, the people rejoice. And you see, God's people existed during these times when they had leadership that was godless and evil and pagan and wicked. Hezekiah comes on the heels of this spiritual malaise, this spiritual dearth. He comes on the heels and he makes reforms. In fact, do you know what happened early in Hezekiah's reign? They rediscovered the Word of God in the temple, in the house of God. In other words, he said, let's have a church cleanup day. So they went to clean up the temple, and while they were cleaning, way back in a dark corner in the back room, some scribe uncovered a book. And he said, what is this? This is a strange book. So he took it to somebody else, and he says, what is this? And he said, I've heard about this. I think this is the law of God. This is the Old Testament. This is the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he said, let's take it to the king. And they came to him and said, we have found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Now, isn't it amazing you can lose God's word in the church? I think a lot of churches have lost God's word today. I think there are a lot of churches who have become so interested in pleasing society and marketing and rebranding themselves that they don't actually teach this book anymore. And the Word of God has become obscure in the very place it should be on display, the very place it should be paramount. Anyway, they found the Word of God, and Hezekiah read it, and when he saw it and read it, he began to mourn. And he prepared his heart to seek the Lord, and he called the people to, we need to get back to doing things the Lord's way, and they called for a feast. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, 2 Chronicles 30, 21 says, and the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. Were they happy? You better believe it. Great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day. I'm telling you that praise and worship had not been heard like this for many years until Hezekiah came along, and God used this man's devotion. And he used the rediscovery of the Word of God, of Scripture, to be the catalyst for revival. And it says, and Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites. That is, he didn't say, you people have done a bad job. He spoke with comfort. He spoke with encouragement. You know, the true gospel will always encourage the downcast. It will always comfort the mourner. There's good news here, dear friends. We're not here as legalists, banging our fists saying, you better do what. We're here, dear friend, as pastors, shepherding the sheep, telling them that the Lord is merciful even in spite of our sins. That's what grace is all about, isn't it? Hezekiah spake comfortably, it says, to all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession. Now they're confessing their sins to the Lord God of their fathers, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. They had a meeting for 7 days, and they said, we've had such a good time, let's extend this for another week. You say, that wouldn't work today, preacher. Well, if the Lord's moving, then we're reluctant to leave that place where he shows his smiling face, aren't we? As long as the cloud abides, we ought to abide until he journeys on, and then we journey on with him. Listen to this. For Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. Now, so the king said, let's take out of our stores of cattle and livestock 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for the sake of making burnt offerings and sacrifices. They were going back to doing things the way the law had prescribed. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Watch this now. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. What does our text say? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may what? Rejoice in thee. When God is moving, the people are happy. Don't you like happy churches? Don't you like to be around happy people? Joy is one of the effects of God's presence among his people. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? In Hezekiah's day, it says the people rejoiced, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. It had been many years since Solomon's day that the people had been this happy, that worship had been this vigorous and vibrant, that the presence of God had been this real in the presence of his people. Not only Hezekiah's feast of unleavened bread, Josiah's Passover, recorded in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18. I'll just read you this one verse, and I would encourage you to go read 2 Chronicles 35 in your Old Testament. It's Josiah, King Josiah, who was another godly king of Judah, the Passover that he held. 2 Chronicles 35, 18 says it like this. And there was no Passover like that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Josiah's Passover, my friends, was a happy time in the worship of God, in the history of the people of God. Listen to this. Here's a biblical account of revival. And I'm using some texts. Somebody says, I thought you'd preach on the 23rd Psalm. I thought you might preach on John 3:16. Well, those are great verses. There are other verses in this book besides those, aren't there? Listen to this verse, Ezekiel 36, verse 33. Listen to this description, would you? This is thrilling to me. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you. Now, here's a promise of revival, and this is what's going to happen. He says, when I come and cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste places shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled. So your cities that are broken down are going to be rebuilt. Your fields that are fallow, lying idle, shall be tilled. That is, you'll sow seed again, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land was desolate, but is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I am Jehovah. And I build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of, prayed to, inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock is the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In the very next chapter, Ezekiel 37, you have the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. You ever heard about the Valley of Dry Bones? There's an old spiritual that talks about dim bones, you know, the ankle bone connected to the shin bone or to the knee bone, and the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. And well, where did that song come from? It came from Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel walks out and he sees a valley full of dry bones. And the Lord says to him, can these bones live? Now, these bones have been baked in the sun. I would ask you, if you were to look at a cemetery, then all that was left after the bodies decomposed were bones that had been parched and baked in the sun, calcified. And you looked at a bunch of pile of skeletons, and somebody asked you, can these skeletons come back to life? What would you say? That's the question God asked Ezekiel. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, Lord, thou knowest. Now, that's always a safe answer. Lord, I'm not going to answer yes or no. You know whether they can or not. And the Lord says, go prophesy to the bones. Go preach to them. Now, when I was called to preach, I at least was called to preach to living people, not to a cemetery, not to a bunch of dry bones. Sometimes it seems like a dry bone. I told people one time, sometimes preaching's like preaching to a bunch of dry bones. They said, sometimes listening to your preaching's like gnawing on an old dry bone. So I thought, I better not say that anymore. You know, they gave it back to me tenfold. Can these bones live? He said, go preach to them. And the Spirit of God came and blew upon those bones. And suddenly they began to come together. The knee bone to the thigh bone. The thigh bone to the hip bone. The arm bone to the shoulder bone. And suddenly they were clothed with flesh and sinews. And the Spirit of God breathed into them, and suddenly an army has been raised up when previously there was nothing. Somebody says, is that regeneration, preacher? I've heard preachers discuss this before. Is that a picture of regeneration? That's not the subject in Ezekiel 37. Regeneration is not the subject. Revival is the subject. You see, revival is the Lord revitalizing what appears to be dead. Is the Lord renewing? You know, you don't revive a dead person, do you? Have you ever been just fatigued and worn out? Maybe you were exhausted from labor and you sat down and somebody brought you a nice cold glass of water and some protein, perhaps. Maybe a banana, maybe some potassium, something with that would help your blood sugar to come back up. And you ate and you drank the water and you said, okay, I'm ready to go again. I've been revived. That's what we're talking about, revival. Not talking about raising the dead in sins to life in Jesus Christ. That's a work, my friends, that the Lord has promised to do in the lives of all of his people, but only he can do it. But we're talking about, if you please, the coming of the Spirit of God again when there seems to be nothing but death and decay, and revitalizing his people. You know why we need revival? It's because we easily slip into a condition of apathy and coldness and spiritual slumber, don't we? And we may not even know we need it. When people are asleep, they don't even, most of the time, know that they're asleep, right? You ever awakened the next morning and thought, you know, I was laying there thinking, I can't sleep. The last thing I remember thinking is, I can't go to sleep. And then you woke up 6, 7, 8 hours later and you said, I must have gone to sleep. And I didn't even realize it. Well, that's what happens when spiritual slumber takes hold of our lives. It is possible for us to just go through the motions of church, right? Have you ever come and sat through the whole song service and really didn't even think about a song you sang, and just your mind was 100 miles away, you know, on 100 different things, and you really weren't focused, and you went through the whole service. You sang every song, you repeated the words, but you really didn't think about it. You listened to the prayer, but you really didn't actually commune with God yourself. You heard the sermon, but you can't remember anything the preacher said. It's just like, whoo, okay, now it's over. Okay, finally it's over. And you went through church, but yet there was no change. There was no impact in your life. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me many times. You know what happens in times like that, dear friends? We've slipped into a spiritual kind of lethargy and slumber. We're like the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:16, where God says to them, "Thou art lukewarm. I wish that you were either cold or hot. If you were cold, then you would seek the warmth. If you were hot, you would seek the cool. At least you would be moving. But when you're lukewarm, there's just an indolence, a lethargy, an apathy, a static kind of existence." He says, that's the kind of don't care attitude that we could easily slip into if we're not careful. It's easy to be at ease in Zion, in other words. Amos chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." To be at ease in Zion means to just be going through the motions, formalism instead of vitality. Paul talks about people in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. There's no power, no ump, no unction. Just going through the motions. Jesus said the Pharisees drew nigh to him with their lips, and with their mouths they honored him, but their hearts were far from him. That could be our condition. Do you know what we need in situations like that? We need revival. That's why revival is needed. That's where our text comes in. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I want to make 4 points real quickly. I know I've got two, three minutes. First, from this text, revival is God comforting his people after judgment. Notice in the context here, he speaks of God's anger. "Lord, cause thine anger toward us to cease." Verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people." "Lord, thou hast taken away thy wrath." He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Most of the time in the Old Testament, when people pray for revival, you'll notice those prayers spring from a sense that God is not pleased with us, a sense of God's displeasure. Habakkuk 3:2, the text we went to just a moment ago, talked about that very thing. "Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." You see, revival is God comforting his people after they've gone through a season of judgment. Secondly, this text teaches us that revival comes from God alone. "Wilt thou not revive us again?" It's not something that we can work up, but we must pray that God would send it down. It's not something we can manufacture through programs and techniques. It's not just a matter of busyness or activity. Somebody says, "We're going to schedule a seminar, a conference. We're going to have this movement, and we want 1,000 people to go, and we're going," and there was just great bands and great music, and it was just people were excited and on fire for the Lord, and that's a revival. No, my friends, it's not something that you can manufacture. "Wilt thou not?" God is sovereign in giving revival. Zechariah 4:6 says it like this, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Revival doesn't come by anything that we could do or work up. We must pray that God would send it down. And then he says, "Wilt thou not revive us?" Revival has to do with God's people, us, not the world, with the church. It's a corporate thing. But it usually begins in the heart of an individual. It usually starts in the hearts of one here and one there. You ever sang that song by James Orr? It was in the little hymnal. I don't know if you ever saw our little hymnal before the number 12 old school hymnal was released, but our little hymnal had a song in there that started, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." There's a verse in that song that goes like this, "O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival," watch this, "and start the work in me." Revival, my beloved, in the church usually starts in the hearts of one here and one there. When God awakens me as an individual and awakens you as an individual and burdens sister so-and-so over here so that she starts praying and somebody else joins her. In the year 1857, there's a fellow named Jeremiah Lamphere, who was a member of a Dutch Reformed church and a 48-year-old businessman in New York City. And on his lunch hour one day, this man who was so burdened for the condition of the country and his own community and his own church, on his lunch hour, he went to a church on Fulton Street in New York City for the purpose of spending some time in prayer. And he poured out his heart to God. And he did this for the next couple of days. He prayed for revival. One man, one lone person, Jeremiah Lamphere. 2 days later, after he started praying, the Bank of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia failed. And businesses everywhere were shut down. And as that happened, more people joined him. And then, this was September 23rd, September 25th, the Bank of Pennsylvania failed. On October 10th, just a couple of weeks later, the New York stock market crashed. And many people went into bankruptcy. Soon the lunch hour crowds at the Fulton Street Church were so great that Mr. Lamphere and his group had to move to John Street Methodist Church. And within 6 months, 10,000 people every day at 12 noon would gather together in New York City for prayer. God used the prayers of that one man to touch and transform the culture. See, Brother Mike, that wouldn't happen today. Well, I know we've got more distractions than they did. But my beloved, I'm telling you that when God moves, anything's possible. Anything's possible. You say, what would be the purpose of it? Just to get us back in touch with Him? Don't you need Him in your life? I do. Revival comes from God alone, and it usually starts in the heart of one person and then spills over to others for the transformation of the church and then the culture. And then one of the primary results of revival is this renewal of joy in the Lord, as our text says. When the Holy Spirit comes, my beloved, there's great joy. I'll tell you, we have a problem with depression. We have a problem, and I know some of that's medical, and probably a lot of it is, and some of it's physiological. We have a problem with fear, worry, anxiety. We have a problem with, in our society today, with sadness. People just brokenhearted. You say, well, life's hard, preacher. I know. But I'm telling you, dear friend, that when the Lord is present, when He comes, when the gospel is sweet, when the fellowship of the saints is real, when these hymns, you say, well, these hymns, we just, let's see, they could be sung so much more professionally. But when we're not thinking about the technicalities as much as the lyrics and the fact that we're communing with God and how they express my spiritual experience and they express my love for God and faith in Him and they strengthen me. And we're thinking about that, my beloved. I'm telling you, that's what we're looking for. That's the kind of revival, renewal we're looking for in the church. You feel better if you've been to church? I do, because I've been put back in touch with God. I've been renewed. But you see, for that to spill over into every day of our week and into our interactions with others, and for us to see God burdening people and the gospel being powerful, not because we've marketed ourselves or put on a new program or built a new building or whatever, but because there's something on the inside that's real, something I can't manufacture. I believe it starts with the preaching of the word. This book is going to be central, and it starts with the prayers of God's people. But we ought to pray for it and trust God to send it down. And until He sends it down, we ought to be faithful to keep on keeping on, serving Him day after day, Sunday after Sunday. And whether He ever sends it or not, my beloved, may I say that we ought to keep praying for it. Because there will be smaller scale renewals and revivals in our hearts, in our homes, in our lives. Whether or not we ever see America as a country transformed again or not. I again say that's, I think, our only hope in our country is wide scale, widespread revival. God is able to do it. We ought to pray for it. Let's pray, Lord, send a revival. But let's pray this, Lord, start it in me. Help me to be more dedicated, more zealous, more in love. May God be more real to me every day in my life. Lord, help me to walk with Jesus. Though the rest of the world thinks that I'm strange, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee.